Exodus 33, verses 12 to 23. As you have heard it read from the English Standard Version, this closes out chapter 33 in our study in Exodus. Admittedly, an unusual title, Climbing on the Bumps. We'll get back to that later. But as we learned last week, what the Lord does among these Israelite people was and is extremely important and significant. Not least because it emphasizes the need for a God-centered focus or foundation in society. If God is not at the center, something else will be. And if God's word is not the foundation of a society, then those who are at war with God will establish a different foundation. And instead of a concentration upward, with all of life working in terms of God and His kingdom, well, then the concentration will become downward focused. And for us, as Bible-believing, God-honoring Christians, at least we aspire to be, well, there's something we need to be aware of. And that is what happens over time once that downward process, that downward spiral develops and moves forward. What happens is that those who are dedicated to the Lord, they become a problem for that godless, downward-focused society. Christ's people, if they are faithful, find themselves at odds with the anti-Christian culture around them. Or you may say the anti-Christ culture around them. Our earliest brothers and sisters in Christ, the immediate followers of Jesus and the apostles in the earliest days, they found themselves very quickly in that situation because the downward-focused society in which they lived was first and foremost the Judaic one. The Jews, although claiming to believe in the true God, had distorted that teaching. They believed actually in their own traditions, in their temple and all the rest of it. And so the Christians were immediately at odds with them. Through no fault of their own. They simply believe what Jesus taught, that He was and is the only true King. And that immediately then put them at odds, of course, with the Romans. And so, as we see today in our society, our popular culture elevates things that are evil, that are sordid, that are dishonest, that are tyrannical. And that is a direct result of the loss of having families and churches and governments that see themselves as answerable to Almighty God. All right, now, that by way of review from last time. It seems now that Moses doesn't quite understand the full impact of the Lord having taken that sanctuary, that meeting place, and moved it outside the camp. And in verse 12, he expresses his bewilderment. What is God going to do with Israel now? Look at it again. I'm going to read it from the God's Word to the Nations translation. Moses said to Yahweh, "You've been telling me to lead these people, but you haven't let me know whom you're sending with me. You've also said, 'I know you by name, and I'm pleased with you.'" And then in verse 13, he says, "Please show me now your ways." And in verse 14, the Lord responds, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." So the Lord promises that He will indeed accompany Israel to the promised land. But now look at verse 15. In the New American Standard, it reads, "Then Moses said to him, 'If your presence does not go with us,'" the ESV has it read, "'go with me,' do not lead us from here." Moses says that he cannot lead Israel unless God goes with them. Many of us know that old hymn, Rock of Ages, the cleft for me part of that song, has direct reference to what we have just read here. The vision of God described here cannot be adequately translated into English. And the vision of Yahweh's glory, His full personality, that was impossible for Moses. But he might catch something of a glimpse of it. And the Lord's assurance to Moses is that He will do all that Moses hopes for. And you look at verse 17 from the ESV again. "The Lord said to Moses, 'This very thing that you have spoken I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name.'" You know, to know somebody by name means that you know them reasonably well. And you pass by hundreds and hundreds of people during a week, either in their cars or walking around some shopping area. You don't know their names. You don't know them that well. In ancient times, it meant that if you knew someone by name, you knew them very well indeed, and not just in passing. And then Moses asks in verse 18 this great favor, and it's worth hearing this from a few different translations. I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Show me your glorious presence. Let me see your majestic presence. Moses, being practical, he wanted to know God's plan for Israel, and he's not here questioning God's changed attitude toward Israel. Yahweh has every right to judge them. He's already done that himself in the name of the Lord, in Yahweh's name. But Moses, he needs to understand the nature of God's grace. And in verse 19, where the Lord tells him, I will make all my goodness pass before you, I think that's a figurative, metaphorical way of speaking by saying that no one can see his face and live. God emphasizes this gulf, this chasm that exists between himself and sinful humanity. Even Moses, despite his intimate relationship with God, cannot look on the face of God without endangering his own life. And the same is true of what he tells Moses in verse 23, you will see me from behind. And I think that our best understanding of that means that Moses would understand or see the Lord in retrospect. It means to understand God's actions in light of what he had done. And then verse 13, show me your ways. Now, the Lord gives him three responses here. He says, my presence, first of all, will be with you. He's partially separated himself from Israel, but he has not abandoned them. But then secondly, he says, I will give you rest or peace in verse 14. That means there will be a successful entrance into Canaan. And then thirdly, as we saw, Moses says, show me your glory, verse 18. I will make all my goodness pass before you. So by means of the revelation of his goodness and grace, God makes clear to Moses the source of his mercy. And then, in this remarkable verse 19, one of several places where the Lord reveals his covenant name. I myself, this is from the New American Standard, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord, capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh, before you. I shall proclaim my name, Yahweh. That means that God will reveal to Moses the full nature of his grace. But then, next, God also says that we simply cannot view his grace independently of his sovereignty. And this is where a lot of evangelical Christians begin to choke and cough up, you know? The reason being because the Lord will be gracious to whom he will be gracious, and he will show mercy on whom he will show mercy. And the New Living Translation, it translates it this way, for I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose. In other words, it's God's choice, not man's choice. And you don't have to have a master's degree in logic to figure this out, friends. If God says, I will show mercy to anyone I choose, and I will show compassion to anyone I choose, you understand that logically the flip side of that is equally true. I will deny my compassion and my mercy to anyone I choose. God's mercy and judgment are beyond human control. You know, I used to know a man some years ago who, when I first met him, was not only not reformed and Calvinistic in his understanding of Scripture, he was fairly antagonistic toward it. And I'll never forget this brother repeated to me several times, no, you're wrong about this business of election and predestination. God limits his sovereignty when it comes to man's salvation, so man can make his own decision. This is what he told me, straight face. You know, we had several, I'll say, intense discussions about the matter, but I will never forget some years later, that man told me to my face how grateful he was that someone had taken the time, as, by the way, someone had done to me decades earlier to explain the doctrines of grace to him, and he now fully embraced those teachings as taught in Scripture. God says, right up here in the earliest pages of Scripture, I will be compassionate and merciful to whom I choose, and it's not your choice, it's mine. That's one reason why that churches that take the Bible seriously, sooner or later, find themselves at odds with politicians and church leaders who are at war with God and His law. So the message here is that the Lord must be in the center of life for individual and for society. Now, in regard to Israel, the law and the covenant is renewed. The tables of the law are renewed. But what they have done in the past cannot be erased. It's not forgotten. There are consequences still to be born from that. Now, at this point, sort of like we did last time, we need to stop and ask, well, what does this have to do with us? We're understanding the unfolding of redemptive history, and we see how God is moving things forward. From our standpoint, we can look back and see this from the New Covenant age. But what about as we sit here today in these bizarre times in which we find ourselves? Well, first of all, let me suggest the following things. First of all, as we have seen, God must be fundamental to a society, or society comes under His judgment. Our focus, our concentration must be on God and His law and His word to us. Secondly, we need to be careful to not think of this idea of the vision of God as merely something relating to heaven. I have to tell you, this whole thing going on here with Exodus 33 and the Lord showing His glory to Moses, this idea of achieving or receiving some vision of God as some sort of mystical experience, it's had an immensely powerful attraction to some Christians over the centuries, especially monks and mystical pietist types. The vision of God, however, this is not some otherworldly thing when it's understood in its biblical context. It's important to our world and our responsibilities in it. And to reduce the vision of God as something you do when you sit with your legs crossed, contemplating your navel and trying to achieve a higher conscious vision of light and all this other stuff. No. That's not what the Bible teaches. It is relevant to where we are right now. The facts are, contrary to what some Christians assume at least, all of Scripture, from Genesis to Revelation, that's where we get the vision of God. But Scripture, by contrast though, and this will come as a great shock to some people, the Bible really says very, very little about heaven, about this so-called thing that people understand as heaven. It does, however, have a whole lot to say about this planet Earth of ours and our duties here in it. And an overemphasis on being spiritual or religious or mystical, that is not biblical. Now, if we are in this world, our duties here must be governed by our obligation to God and His law. And not surprisingly, because it is faithful to the teachings of Scripture, our Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19 of the Law of God stipulates this very point, where it tells us that God's law, and it means specifically as summarized in the Ten Commandments, but as applied across the board, God's law is forever binding upon humanity. And it even goes the next step and makes the point that that being bound to obey God's law includes both the justified and the non-justified. Every human being born into this world is obliged to obey the law word of God. As one scholar puts it, though, talking about this sort of mystical, otherworldly, it'll all be okay when we get to heaven mindset, he said, to attempt to act like angels when our calling is to be men and women in Christ is both evil and silly. Now, thirdly, in terms of what is what we just read here have to do with us? Well, in terms of the structures of a Christian society, it ought to emphasize the importance of the sanctuary. Now, let me explain what I mean by that. God's law must govern our law, and our priorities must be in terms of God's requirements. Emphasizing the importance of the sanctuary means emphasizing the embassy of God, emphasizing what we could say symbolically represents God's authority in this world. Let's think of the example, say, of the law of first fruits. The law of first fruits says that God receives his portion of our goods and services and of our material well-being. He receives that portion of his before we take ours. Then comes the tithe from that, not at the end. All of our priorities must be ordered by God's law word. I mean, if you're having trouble understanding what that means, if you're tithing 10%, you make $100, you give that 10% off the top. You don't give it off the bottom. All our priorities must be ordered by God's law word. God tells Moses, I know you by name, verse 12, and in many places in Scripture. We can read where people's names changed as their character changed. One of the better known examples is from Genesis 17:5, where God changes Abram's name. I'll read it to you from the ESV. No longer shall your name be called Abram or Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. Moses is meant to understand that as far as God is concerned, God himself is beyond naming. He's beyond definition. He's beyond limitation. Now, because we are not God, we all have names. We have names because all of us are limited in our being. But not the Lord, not Yahweh. And you might say, well, wait a minute. You just said he's unlimited in his being, he's beyond naming, and yet he reveals his covenant name. Isn't that a bit of a contradiction? No, not at all, when you understand what the name is that he revealed. And we have to go back to the earliest chapters of the book of Exodus, where God had previously revealed his name. Years and decades and centuries ago, the name was mispronounced as Jehovah. We still see that name in many of our hymns today. But because of the advancement of understanding of ancient Hebrew and Semitic languages, we think that the earliest members of the Old Covenant Church, they probably pronounce this something like Yahweh or Yahweh. We don't know for sure, but then we know that's probably a lot closer than Jehovah. So what does that mean? What's the name? The name means, if you recall, I am what I am. I will become what I will become. So that's kind of an interesting way of saying I can't be named. I'm the nameless one. I'm the one who is beyond your kind of naming. You know, it's interesting, in the early days of the Christian church, when a pagan would come to Christ, he would be renamed because that would signify his moving into a new life. The remnants of that are retained today in some liturgical type churches where a convert chooses a new name at their baptism or at their confirmation. I had a good friend I knew in high school. We're still very good friends. He's actually a Reformed pastor now. And I remember the first time he ever told me what his full name was. Anthony Christopher Paul. I'd never known somebody with that many names. Well, you know, he came from a Roman Catholic family, and one of those names was his baptismal name, and the other one was his confirmation name. So you find the remnants of this in some of these traditions. Among the ancient Israelites, though, a person's name was intended to express the personality and the nature of the person being named. Let me give you another example. This one is very, very interesting, from Genesis 32, 24 to 30. And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And when the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, let me go, for the day has broken. But Jacob said, I will not let you go unless you bless me. And he said to him, what is your name? And he said, Jacob. And then this mysterious wrestler said, your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. Then Jacob asked him, please tell me your name. But he said, why is it that you ask my name? And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of that place Peniel, saying, for I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered. When God calls a man by his name, as in Exodus 31 and in Exodus 33 here, as we've seen, it means that God honors that man for his clearly defined character and nature. God cannot be named because he is infinite, omnipotent, and omniscient beyond our capacity to comprehend. Now, we are defined in terms of our lives, in terms of our priorities. And the same is true of the cultures and the societies that we inhabit. As I said at the very beginning, when the centrality of God's law word is gone, when he is no longer in the midst of the camp, then, as the poem I quoted to you last week said, the center cannot hold. Dr. Cornelius Van Til called it becoming integrated downward into the void. Integrated downward into the void. Now, that's a very ominous sounding thing, isn't it? Becoming integrated downward into the void. Now, look, as much as we love and honor the memory and the contributions of Dr. Van Til, we need to remember something about him. He did not have an optimistic view of the future of God's kingdom in history. No, see, he was an amillennialist, and that meant that he had, like others of that persuasion, a pessimistic view of what happens in the future. He believed that as this integration into the void continues through history, things progressively become worse and worse over time, and the only outcome can be, depending on which of these people you talk to who express this view, the rise of an Antichrist, the defeat of Christ's church, and his final advent to save the church. But here, in the name of God's word and in the triumphant, victorious work of our Lord Jesus Christ as witnessed at his resurrection and his ascension, here we must part company with Dr. Van Til. And maybe we should very publicly say we stand with Dr. Greg Bahnsen, who wrote, and I'm quoting him, "The success of the gospel will bring righteousness, peace, and prosperity will flourish over the long range. The world will experience a period of extraordinary righteousness and prosperity as the church triumphs in the preaching of the gospel and the discipling of the nations through the supernatural agency of the Holy Spirit." Now, what's interesting about that optimistic postmillennial expectation that Dr. Bahnsen expressed is that of all the students that Dr. Van Til taught throughout the decades, Greg Bahnsen, I think, is considered probably his brightest and best student. But yet, he disagreed strongly with his teacher on this point. Dr. Bahnsen was in the company of such other men as Jonathan Edwards, Charles Hodge, and R.L. Dabney in expressing this great biblical hope, a hope and realization that no matter how far evil men may fall from God, they are doomed never to defeat Christ's kingdom. As postmillennial theologian and scholar B.B. Warfield wrote, and I quote him here, "As emphatically as Paul, John in the book of Revelation teaches that the earthly history of the church is not a history merely of conflict with evil, but of the conquest of evil. And even more richly than Paul, John teaches that this conquest will be decisive and complete. Jesus Christ comes forth not to war merely, but to victory. And every detail of that war is laid in with a view precisely to emphasizing the thoroughness of that victory." He said, "The gospel of Christ is, John bearing witness in the book of Revelation, completely to conquer the world. A progressively advancing conquest of the earth by Christ's gospel implies," he said, "a coming age deserving at least the relative name golden." End of quote. Now look, because of human failure and our lack of biblical focus, it's never been that easy for us to visualize what Dr. Warfield is saying here, Dr. Bahnsen. But you see, this pessimistic outlook, and I'll be the first to say and agree with everybody here, the times in which we're in right now look pretty bad. Now, most of us who are old enough in this room have forgotten, you know, the early 60s and through the 1970 era here in this country when the society was in ferment and turmoil for different reasons, but those were not happy times either. But you see, our lack of ability to see the long range, to see a saved world in the future, That's our problem. That's not God's problem. Yes, we do live in dark times, and for all we know, they may get worse. But Christians have faced far darker times than we are in, my friends. Hudson Taylor, the great founder of the China Inland Mission, had hanging on his wall at home a plaque that had two Hebrew words on it. Well, a Hebrew word and a Hebrew phrase. The Hebrew word Ebenezer and the Hebrew phrase Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh, as it's mispronounced. The first word means hitherto hath the Lord helped us, and Yahweh Yireh means the Lord will see to it or provide. One term looks backward, the other looks forward. One was a reminder of God's faithfulness, the other of an assurance of God's triumph. Friends, our way forward may turn out to be, and I think will be, a generational struggle. And certainly, the situation that we find ourselves in these days is the result of the flip side, the opposite of a generational struggle for good. Our society did not just wake up one day and find this situation. It's been moving progressively, in some cases imperceptibly, in this direction for 100 years or more. But it's like the boiling of the frog, you know? You don't notice it until it's too late. But little by little, the forces of evil have encroached on God's territory, little by little, because God's people have given it up. So in order to win this back, it's going to be a generational struggle. That's why we dare not give up the fight, and we continue to teach our children and teach them the truth of who God is and who humanity are. And there may be setbacks. There may be roadblocks. But remember this story. Remember this story. A little boy was leading his sister up a mountain path, and the way was not too easy. And the little girl said, "This isn't a path at all." She said, "It's all rocky and bumpy." Her little brother kept going right up the mountainside, but he stopped and looked back at her and he said, "Sure it is, but the bumps are what we climb on." Let us pray.